Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, who betrayed him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let us pray. Father, we believe that all Holy Scripture is written for our learning, and so we pray now by your Holy Spirit that we would so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this, your word, that we'd be changed by your word and spirit more and more to be like Jesus, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world and for your ever-increasing glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to be seated. We are the church. You, if you're in Christ, are the church, which means we, the church, are apostolic. I mean, that's what we've been walking through in these last few weeks. We began by looking at the fact that we're the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, but that as we say in the creed every week, we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church has a oneness to it, a unity that often actually transcends the unity that we see, an absolute oneness. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But the church is also holy, much more than it even looks often, because God, who is holy, calls us to be holy as he is holy. And he's doing that work of sanctification within us. We're also Catholic, as we saw last week on All Saints. A word that's often misunderstood, misused, but really means ancient, undivided. And this church that is in union, not only around the world, but this union through the centuries, through the church both on earth and in heaven. But today we come to apostolic, again, often misunderstood. And I'd argue this is one of the hardest parts of what it means to be the church, because apostolic means sent. The sent ones, the ones who Jesus has called to himself, but now sends out in mission. And the challenge is we struggle with what it means to be a sent church, an apostolic church. You think of those words of Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for me?" And we say, "Here I am, Lord, send someone else." We struggle with what it means to be sent ones. And so often when we come to these kind of messages, it often is guilt laden, and what you walk away with is, oh, you know, I should just be doing more, I should be more missional, I should be more of a sent Christian. But you don't need a guilt trip. You need the gospel. You need the good news about what it means to be apostolic and sent. And we find that here in Mark's gospel, chapter 3. If you turn there in your own Bibles, or the pew Bibles, you know, you can bring your own Bible to church too, or your phone if you have to. But Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, gives us a picture of what it means to be this apostolic church, to be a sent church. And it's good news, even for us, especially for us who struggle to be a sent church. Because here's what Mark 3 is telling us, that the church that Jesus deploys, the church he sends, the church he commissions, the church Jesus deploys is the same church that Jesus desires. He's not looking for another church. I wish I could just get a better group of Christians. The church he deploys is the church he desires. And not only the church he desires, but the church, therefore, that he draws to himself, continually drawing us as the church to himself. For we cannot be sent if we're not continually being drawn to him. See, first, we begin with the fact that the church is deployed. We're on mission. Look at verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he gave the name also apostles, sent ones, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And we hear that and we think, oh goodness, preaching. We got to go preach? I mean, isn't that a specific office within the church? And you're right, the preaching office is an office, but that's not what that word means. It's the word proclamation. It's the word sharing of a message. It's about going out in the world, both in word and in deed, and sharing the message of what God has done in your life, what God is doing in the world, being heralds of this message in our world. This is what it means that we are sent out as the church to preach. We're sent. We're the sent ones. But not only are we sent out to preach, we then hear that we're also to have authority to cast out demons. And you think, okay, this just got a little more complicated. Suddenly we realize this is a lot harder than you would think. Right? This mission, clearly, is not going to fall upon an easy world that's going to say, oh, thank you so much for bringing the message to me today. That the message, in fact, will be an upside-down message within the world. A message the world will struggle with. And so as we go out and we proclaim the message, and by the way, note that Paul, you know, the great terrorist who was killing Christians, who got saved on the road to Damascus and then was turned into this great evangelist, a sent one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we are ambassadors of Christ. Do you hear that? Ambassadors of Christ? You know, Your Eminence. That's the terminology for ambassador, right? Your Eminence. Is that right? Oh, no, that's like a cardinal. What's an ambassador? What do you call an ambassador? Your Excellency, right? Are you tracking with me this morning, Christ Church? Your Excellency, right? I'm trying to like lift you up here. I'm about to tear you down in a moment, but I'm lifting you up first. Your Excellency, you're ambassadors of Christ, envoys of the King. And then Paul goes on to say, not only we're ambassadors of Christ, he says, God making his appeal through us. And you're like, Lord, that's a terrible idea. Don't make your appeal through us, Lord. Do it with somebody else. And he says, no, 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 it's my idea, so therefore it's the best of ideas. I chose you. Through you, I am making my appeal to the world. This is what it means for us to be sent in this difficult mission, this difficult world, this world that's overrun with so much controversy and so much conflict and so much sin, and yet we're sent. We're sent. Now, here's the thing. We often think of mission as this massively difficult thing. And it is. Like, I'm not downplaying that. But let's be clear that mission actually is not as hard as we often think it is. There is empirical research on this now. The Lifeway Research Institute has done a lot of work on talking to those who are unchurched. Many of you in this room, in fact, may be still unchurched and checking out Jesus. You're welcome in this place. We're glad you're here. This message is for you. The invitation is for you. I was once outside of the faith, so far away I couldn't imagine. But when I was there, I know what it's like to be an unchurched person. And this rings true to me. Lifeway Research, polls, real empirical research, going to unchurched people who have no interest in Christianity and asking them the question, if you have a friend who is passionate about Jesus, right? So you've got a friend, they're talking to an unchurched person, who is passionate about their faith in Jesus, how do you feel about them sharing about their faith with you? If you have a friend who is passionate about their faith in Jesus, how receptive are you to having them share their faith with you? What do you think the figure is? 79% of unchurched people will say that they are fine, even welcoming, of a friend of theirs who is a Christian and really believes it to share their faith with them. 79%. 18% say no, no thanks. 3% say we're not sure. 79% of the world outside the church is saying, I'm really open. You can tell me all about your faith in Jesus. Do you see that? We actually have a harsher view of what the world thinks of the church than what the world thinks of the church. We can think of it as this great obstacle that nobody wants to come near. And in fact, the unbelieving world is hungry. And in fact, even waiting that someone might share. The same kind of research has looked at the likelihood of a person actually receiving an invitation to church. Like if a friend says to another friend, hey, would you like to come to church with me? What do you think the percentage of a yes on that is? Hey, we're friends to an unchurched person, come to church with me. It's 15%, it's not very high. So the likelihood if you ask a friend to church with you, 15%. But then the same research says, if you invite your friend to church with you and promise them to go for lunch after, it goes up to 85%. Like seriously, this is real data. If you go to a friend this week and say, would you like to go to church with me next Sunday and hear about what I am passionate about in my life, and we'll go for church afterwards, you don't even need to buy them lunch. Just say, we're gonna go for lunch. 85% of the unchurched world will say, I'll go to church with you and then go for lunch. See, it's actually not as crazy as we think it is. The challenge is we have to recognize that God is at work in the world. He sent us. He's deployed us. We are sent. And in fact, as we go, yes, it's tough. Yes, we're telling the world it's an upside down world, but there's actually a receptivity there. The truth is, friends, we need to believe, you know, that at the end of the service every week, you know, when we say, after everything we've heard and seen, you know, that last prayer, after all that we've seen, we've heard the word of God, we've received the sacraments, we've been the church together, we've remembered who we are. And what do we say at the end? We say, and Father, now send us out. We ask him for it. We pray for it every week. Father, send us out. And you know, I'll tell you, hell shakes every time you are sent out. Yes, after you get your nice cookies and fancy coffee in the narthex in the fellowship hall, when you leave this building sent out, hell is shaking because you've remembered who you are. You've been recommissioned afresh. You've been strengthened for the mission. And as you go, the devil is terrified. John Wesley, who, by the way, died as an Anglican. The Anglican church didn't quite know what to do with him because he was so on mission. But he did die an Anglican. John Wesley, famously in the 18th century, came to New York City once, and the Episcopal bishop was there. Wasn't a big fan of John Wesley and his mission. So the Episcopal bishop met John Wesley, and he said, I'm not very happy that you've come here. I'm not very happy that you've come here. And John Wesley didn't miss a beat and said, the devil isn't either. And that's your story as well. You know, in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, when Jesus sends out the disciples to preach and teach, when they come back, what does he say over them? He says, the result of their ministry, going out, being sent out, he said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You go out, you're sent out, and Satan loses ground. The world is taken back. Jesus is deploying his church constantly. But here's the good news. The good news is that the church that Jesus deploys is the same church that Jesus desires. Verse 13, he went up on the mountain, which is the place where God meets with people, the place of divine encounters. He takes them up the mountain, Jesus does. And it says, and he called to him those whom he desired. Those whom he desired. Linger on that word desired. He didn't call to him those whom he knew were strong. They weren't. He didn't call to himself those who he knew were really courageous. They weren't. He didn't call to himself those who were really eager. They weren't. He called to himself those whom he desired them, wanted them. You know, the Song of Songs is a wonderful poem celebrating the love between a bride and a bridegroom. It's beautiful. Husbands, you can go home today and read portions of that psalm, song, that whole beautiful poetry to your wife. But it's also ultimately a metaphor about God's relationship with his people. That God looks upon us as a bridegroom to a bride. In Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10, the bride says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Have you thought about your relationship with Jesus that way? His desire is for you. Song of Songs, chapter 4. "You have ravished my heart," the bridegroom says. Have you thought about the fact that you, I'm talking to all of you who are in Christ, you ravish Jesus' heart. He desires you. He looks on you that way. See, the challenge is, yes, we're sinners. Yes, we need a savior, right? It's true. Great cost had to be paid to make us holy and blameless and righteous and to do that ongoing work of sanctification. As Tim Keller says, here's the good news. The good news, you're so sinful, I'm so sinful, that Jesus had to die for me. But I'm so loved and cherished that Jesus was glad to die for me. Do you hear that? Do you believe it? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were the greatest and largest of all peoples that I set my love on you. No, because you were the smallest of peoples. It was because I loved you. I desire you. This is the truth of how Jesus has called us to be his church. The church that he deploys is the church that he desires. He wants you. He is ravished by you. He adores you. He desires you. I mean, it's amazing when you look at the list of the disciples that he desires, right? I mean, listen to the nicknames alone, right? There's Peter, who he also gave the name Rock, right? Simon, who also gave the name Peter, Rock. I mean, Peter sure doesn't look very rocky most of the time he's walking with Jesus. It's almost like a nickname that kind of hurts. There's the rocky one, not so rocky like, right? The sons of thunder, James and John. The sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. Why the sons of thunder, Jesus calls them? Well, because they're rather explosive in personality. These are the guys in Luke chapter 9 who, when a crowd didn't like the sermon one day, they said, "Lord Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven?" I mean, imagine that after a Sunday that you didn't like one of my sermons. "Let's call down fire from heaven on you, sons of thunder." Even worse, in Mark chapter 10, they say to Jesus, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, you know, there's two seats, one on your right and left hand. We want those seats, sons of thunder." Simon the Zealot. The Zealot, the group of those Jews who'd been actively rebelling and trying to kill Roman soldiers and officials to beat back their oppressors. This man had lots of blood on his hands, and yet Jesus calls him, and they continue to call him the Zealot. But it's the same for all the rest of them, right? There's Andrew. I mean, it must have been hard to be Andrew, right? Your brother Peter and James and John got to be in your inner circle, not Andrew. I mean, can you imagine the whole time? He's like, "Why don't I get invited to the Mount of Transfiguration?" Right? Philip, who you think is great. He's an early evangelist in John 1. But in John 14, Jesus says to him, "Philip, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me?" Philip, clearly the one who just does not get it again and again. I've had people in my life like that most of my life, right? Philip's. Bartholomew, he's Nathaniel, by the way, from chapter 1 of John's gospel. The one who, you know, is so resistant to meeting Jesus at first until he talks about being under the fig tree. Matthew, the tax collector. A tax collector, a turncoat, a traitor? Thomas? Oh, yeah, Thomas does well, doesn't he? Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, I'll never believe doubting Thomas for the rest of his life. Who the heck is James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus? I even forgot Thaddeus' name when I was reciting it a minute ago. I mean, who are they? We have no idea. And then there's Judas, the one who betrayed him. This is not the dream team. This is not the best of the best. But these are the ones he desired. These are the ones he chose. You, friends, I hate to bear it, you're not the dream team either. And I'm certainly not as well. But he desires us, chose us. You know, I had a nickname in high school. Didn't like it. My nickname was Cliff. Now you're wondering, why Cliff? Well, if you remember a particular TV sitcom from the 1980s called Cheers, they'd call me Cliff, Cliffy, Claven, which means my nickname said, you talk too much, and most of what you say isn't even educational. It stuck, it stung, it was my nickname. I carried it for years. Please don't call me Father Cliff. But I don't share that for sympathy. We've all got our brokenness. I don't share that for sympathy. I mean, let me be clear. Cliff Claven married the prom queen, okay? I'm okay. But I share it because of this, that if God, and I mean this, if God could use me, then he can certainly use you. If God could use me and Thaddeus, whoever the heck that was, he can use you. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Chose, decided, desired. That's who you are to him. The church that Jesus deploys is the same church that he desires. He knew what he was doing when he called you. But finally, and this is the ongoing work, those he desires and deploys, he draws to himself. Back to verse 14, right? He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, that they might be with him. Notice, before it says that he may send them out to preach, first it says they'll be with him. And these two are linked together, and they must be linked together. I mean, in one sense, that proximity, being with Jesus, is the only way we can actually be properly deployed. We have to be close to our master. We have to listen to his teaching. We have to watch how he lives his life so we get it right. I mean, part of what we mean when we say an apostolic church is not just a sent church, but a church that is sent with the apostolic message. In other words, the message of the apostles. That in the words of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, right, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That they held to the same teaching from the very beginning. Continuing, in the words of Jude 3 says that we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints. Right, so the key here is they need to be close to Jesus so they can learn the ways of Jesus, so they can actually go out being a faithful reflection of Jesus. But it's not just that they need to be close to Jesus so that he can model something for them. They need to be close to Jesus because they need to be close to Jesus. Like they just need it. And we need it. See, the truth is when Jesus says that he appointed them that they would be with him, he's indicating that there is a link, a forever unbreakable link between being with Jesus and being sent by Jesus. And it is inseparable. You can't be sent if you're not regularly being drawn back to be with Jesus. You'll go astray. You'll either end up believing that you're sufficient in your own strength, you're not. Or if you're not connected to Jesus on a regular basis, you'll start thinking that you're a total failure, hopeless, useless. I can't do this. Yeah, you can't do it unless you're staying connected with Jesus. At the same time, you can't be connected with Jesus. Oh, I love being with Jesus and not get sent. He'll push you out the door as needed. See, the two go hand in hand. This need for us to constantly be returning to Jesus, constantly being with him. For as John 15, verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And you know what's amazing is those nicknames again of those disciples. Jesus didn't give them those nicknames to be mean. The disciples probably used them that way for a while. But in time, Jesus knew what he was saying when he called Simon Peter the rock, and when he called James and John the sons of thunder, and when he continued to call Simon the zealot. The disciples may have felt somewhat beaten down with their real life history with those names, but the truth was Jesus was saying something prophetic about them. Because as they continue to lean in close to Jesus, as they continue to return to him, even after his death, resurrection, ascension, reigning in heaven, still available, Jesus available, present with them, whenever they seek him, whenever they come before him, in prayer, in study, in quietness. Jesus, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the earth. As they lean into Jesus, Peter more and more actually starts becoming like a rock, a pillar of the church. James and John, that explosive personality is reformed and reshaped into a kind of thunder for the gospel, a courage and a boldness for the gospel. And Simon the Zealot, yes, maybe he once put people to death as a zealot, but now he's willing himself to be put to death because of his zeal for the Lord. They actually grow into the names that were given to them. I love that moment in Acts chapter 4, speaking of two of these ones with nicknames, Peter and John, when the Sanhedrin, the council that had put Jesus to death, there's Peter and John standing before the same council that put Jesus to death. And it says, now when they saw the boldness, the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, they saw the rockiness and the thunderous nature of Peter and John. They perceived that these were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. And what was the thing they realized? And they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Can you hear that this morning? That the transformation that God is doing in our lives is because we've been with Jesus. Again and again, drawn. He's always there. He's always with us. We model it on Sundays, the first day of the week. We come in and we are with Jesus. But are we seeking to continue to pay attention to his presence with us Monday through Saturday? That Jesus, who promised to never leave us or forsake us, doesn't mean Sundays. He means the whole of time. Every moment. I was on a plane last night with a bunch of our clergy. We were coming back from our synod in North Carolina. It was just a short 2-hour flight back. And we're sitting there, and I don't know how this works for you, but for me, there's just moments when I'm not physically tired, like I've been getting enough sleep. And I don't really think I'm emotionally tired, like I feel like I'm okay. But there's just sort of a deep, sort of hollow emptiness, like you're just burdened. You're just weary. You know that like deep in your bones kind of weariness? I mean, there's a lot going on within our national church right now that causes weariness. There's a lot going on globally that causes weariness. There's always stuff around us in our own lives and families that just makes us weary. And I was flying home and I was honestly, here's confession. I was honestly like, Jesus, I don't want to go to church tomorrow. Yes, even clergy think that sometimes. Like I was like, I really don't. I was like thinking maybe I could get online Wi-Fi and I could like type a message to Bales and say, Jonathan, you're up. I'm not even going to church on Sunday. Like I had that momentary thought. I'm just so deeply weary. And so what do? I fell into my usual pattern. Maybe this sounds like you. My usual pattern is you either dig in or you distract. So I tried to dig in. I was like, you know what? Fine, I'm weary. Pull out the sermon notes. So I'm like working through my sermon notes. I'm just get back to work, you know. Just get on with it, dig in. The weariness was not getting any better. And then I thought, okay, the other option, distract, right? Pull out the iPad, start streaming some meaningless TV show and just watch it. And I'm into an episode of a TV show. I'm going, the weariness is not going away. The digging in isn't working. Distraction isn't working. What's gonna work? And I tell you, at 35,000 feet, I admit it, I shouldn't forget these things. But suddenly I was like, I'm weary. What do we say every Sunday? Every Sunday before we come to communion. Those words from Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus' words. Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And suddenly I pulled my prayer journal out of my bag and I didn't feel like it, but I believed the promise and I just started journaling. Lord, I am weary. But page, second page, third page, suddenly not only did the weariness lift, Jesus is with me at 35,000 feet, wherever you go. But it wasn't just the weariness gone, but there was renewal, an energy, an excitement. I got on the ground at DFW Airport and said, I can't wait for church tomorrow, and I can't wait for all the stuff we're doing Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, because I've been with Jesus. And you know that this is true. He is constantly inviting us. We are the ones that resist. Stop resisting. We are the church. And that means we're apostolic. We're sent. And we say it every Sunday. Send us, Father. But friends, remember that the church that he deploys, you and me that he deploys, first he desires us and still desires us and draws us to himself. And it's the only way that the church can be sent. It's the only way the church can be apostolic. And it's the only way that the world will know God making his appeal through us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.